It's really good to be back here. It seems like 3 weeks is a long time, especially when some of you feel you have to reintroduce yourself to me. But it was good. Convention was very good, and we will take opportunity yet to share more about that. Our 2 weeks of vacation was very good, but I was really ready to be back and just excited about getting back into the work and into my office. And so we experienced God's grace, God's journeying mercies, even though there was a time in Saskatchewan when our tent trailer decided to stay behind. And we had to, it's good that Martha can sing, "You took a fine time to leave me, loose wheel." But nothing worse happened than having to change axles, and we had to pick it up on our way back from Manitoba. But God's grace and mercy have been good. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. I want to begin a journey today, and it's a journey that we will be on for the next few years. So sit back. I mean, you'll get to go home yet in between. But we have 66 chapters in this book, and we would really want to begin to work our way through this book, the book of Isaiah, over time. Not that we will do it all in one. We will take breaks here and there for other things as well. But I really look forward to taking us on a journey together with others that will be joining in the speaking on this great book of the Bible. You know, Fred Allen, who's a comedian, he's already passed away, but he said that most of us spend the first 6 days of each week sowing wild oats, and then we go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. Isn't that true? A father who wanted to show his son the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of disobedience, the seriousness of rebellion, got his son that every time that he knew that he had failed, he would get him to put a nail into the barn door. And over the course of time, those nails became quite a few. But he also told his son that there is forgiveness with the Lord. The Lord can and does forgive any and every sin. And he said, every time that you pray and you ask God to forgive your sin, then I want you to go back and I want you to pull out the nail. And this went on over the course of a short period of time, a couple of months. And then one day, the father took the son back to that barn door and they talked about that. The sins and the forgiveness of sins. And he said, your sins have been forgiven, just like those nails are gone. And the son said, yes, Dad, but what about the holes in the barn door? And Dad said, those are the consequences of our sin. You see, forgiveness is there for any and every sin, no matter what we do, no matter what the mistakes we make, no matter what the deliberate choices that we make. But the nail holes are there. Then we say, oh man, that's awful. Then that's discouraging. Yes and no. It is discouraging because some of those consequences are painful and they hurt. But it's also wonderful that out of those nail holes, you can and God can create some beauty. One of the hot things in the market in some places are this furniture by pieces that are scarred and marred. And we pay big bucks for antique pieces that have all kinds of scratches and corners chipped off, drawers that don't work. And we make them new. and they are incredibly valuable. The book of Isaiah is a book about judgment and punishment for sin, but it is proof about God's work of restoration in the lives of His people. Salvation is God redeeming us with all of our imperfections, with all of our failures, and taking that scarred life and making something beautiful out of it. It's not the original anymore. None of us are the original anymore. The Garden of Eden finished that for us when Adam and Eve disobeyed. We will never be that original perfection, that original design, that original life that God so desired and planned for all of humanity. It's not there. But, you know, God extends His salvation to rebellious hearts. God extends His salvation to those who have deliberately turned against Him, have chosen to sin. This isn't making a mistake, but choices we make that we know are wrong. So let's look into the book of Isaiah. Just a short introduction. As we look into the book of Isaiah, we see that the name Isaiah means the Lord saves. And it's interesting that Isaiah's name means that because God chose Isaiah to be one of His prophets, but he is one of the most prolific writers of prophecy. He is often called the gospel evangelist because so many of his prophecies relate to Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ. He was a contemporary to some of the other prophets that you also have in that wrote books of the Bible: Amos, Hosea, Micah. Isaiah's ministry went on for nearly 60 years and four kings. His ministry started in approximately 740 BC and went on till 681 BC. And his ministry was strictly to the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. His prophecies are included from Uzziah, who was the first king, and we see that in verse 1. It says, "A vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." The next king that came on the scene after Hezekiah is Manasseh, right? One of the worst kings that Israel had. According to tradition, it's a possibility, but they say that Isaiah was the prophet who Manasseh put him inside of a hollow log and cut him in half with a wooden saw. That's how he died after 60 years of ministry. Judah was taken into captivity approximately 100 years after Isaiah's death. Even though we see Isaiah pointing to that captivity, pointing to the judgment, it didn't happen for approximately another 100 years. He is considered to be one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament because predominantly he is a prophet of redemption, and poetically in literature, the way he writes his book is one of the finest. It is a book of judgment. It's a book of redemption. And in a lot of ways, you can see that it is considered a mini Bible. How many chapters? 66, right? How many chapters in the Old Testament? Books in the Old Testament? How many books in the Old Testament? Anybody venture a guess? 39. How many in the New Testament? Yeah, minus 39, which equals 27. Okay, 39 and 27. You know that in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39 are comparable to the 39 books of the Old Testament, where you mostly find the judgments or the events that lead up to the captivity where Judah is taken captive into Babylon. Okay? The first 39 chapters are about judgment, about warnings. You know, you're going to go into captivity if you don't change your ways. It's interesting because 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 tells us that these things in the Old Testament, he's referring to all the things written about the children of Israel. He says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment as the ages have come. The Old Testament is valuable to us in showing us what happens with the choices that we make in life. And so we see that very clearly. Chapter 40 is where you see a very clear, significant change happen. And it starts out with talking about redemption. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. And Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait upon the Lord, right? Chapter 40, there's a significant change. And it's comparable to the 27 books of the New Testament where we see deliverance and restoration. And that in the events that he lists there are after the captivity of where they went to Babylon. Will you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29? Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, many of us know it off by heart, right? For I know the plans I have for you. But I want you to back up a little bit because we want to put this into context. We see Isaiah in his prophecy showing the heart of God and how God is dealing with the children of Israel. And sometimes we think God is too harsh. The punishment is too harsh. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, let's start at verse 10. He says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Okay, Jeremiah is writing this during the 70 years. Most of Judah is in Babylon. There's a few people left in Judah, and they take off for Egypt because they're afraid. And Jeremiah writes this. It's interesting to note that God has not lost control. God is not angry beyond control and has said something, promised something, thrown something out without thinking, right, in anger. Don't we do things like that in anger? Where we say things, where we do things that we regret later. God's purpose is seen here so clearly when you note the word completed. I am going to punish you unless you change your ways. And they didn't. And he punished them, but he said, that will come to an end. 70 years, I said. And when those 70 years are completed, then I will fulfill my grace. Grace. Grace is giving to us things that we don't deserve. Mercy is a dam that holds back from us the things we do deserve. But grace gives us things that we don't deserve. And he says, after those 70 years are completed, I will fulfill my gracious promise to you. For I know the plans that I have for you. God's plans, not our own plans. God's plans. These are his plans. Plans to prosper and not to harm. Plans to give you hope and a future. These are God's plans for us. And we may say, well, God, I can't give myself to you because I don't know what you're going to do with me. I don't know what you're going to require of me. So I'm not going to yield myself to you. I want to have my own plans because my own plans will prosper me. My own plans will bring me hope in the future. No. He says, I know the plans that I have for you. My plans for you. My plans for you are prosperous. They're hopeful. They're future. And he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, and will you bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Over and over and over again, God shows us that His heart draws us to Himself, and that the punishment, the judgment, that He has to bring upon His children, they hurt Him. They twist His heart in agony. There, we camped as a family for one week here, and the kids started acting up one evening, and they started talking about all kinds of things again, and then they reminded me of, they could never understand when we, Martha and I would say to them, when we would discipline, this is going to hurt me more than you. They couldn't understand that, except now they're getting their own children, they're beginning to understand some of that. The pain of the heart is sometimes so much worse than the pain of the paddle. The pain of the heart. And God's heart is in pain because of the rebellion of His people. Over and over we will see that back and forth in this book. God will pour out judgment. He will say what He's going to do. And then it comes out again. But I will redeem you. I will restore you. Redemption is God's desire. Judgment and punishment are only for the unrepentant, for the rebellious. It's interesting that the book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1 and it ends in chapter 66 with condemnation for those who rebel against Him. Isaiah writes this book to reveal, to bring to us the truth of salvation. Salvation, the physical and the spiritual, or the spiritual and the physical, that salvation comes of the Lord. Well, let's begin looking at this book. We want to see here the portrait of a rebellious heart. If we look at this, we see, maybe let's read verses 2 through 9 here. This is the vision of Isaiah, and the Lord is speaking to him. The message to Judah is, Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey is owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel, then turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. The Lord's heart is that of a parent who's done everything possible only to have a child rebel. The people of Judah, the people of Israel, did not recognize that all they had, their rich country, their health, their temple, their worship, everything they had was from the hand of a loving and kind Father, our Heavenly Father. He says that even the ox and the donkey know better than these people. The ox knows the hand of the Master. The ox knows where to go for food, where to go for shelter. The donkey knows where his food comes from. But he says, my people don't. God's children have turned against him. They haven't even shown the sense of gratitude and ownership than an ox or a donkey would. There's guilt. Not guilt, just the sense of feeling guilty, but the guilt of being guilty, of conniving to do things. They are, in a court of law, they would be found guilty. They are full of guilt, of corruption. And you know, they have to turn away from the Lord if they will continue in this. You say they have to? Yes, a rebellious heart has to. You ever wonder why it is or how it can be that someone can be beaten up? That's kind of what this picture gives when it says when you should be beaten anymore. It's not of somebody being hurt, but actually somebody being flogged. And you wonder why do people weekend after weekend, month after month, year after year, return to something that is destroying them. Those are the children of Israel. Returning over and over again to something that was hurting them. Something that was not good for them. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned. And we all come short of the glory of God. That sin inside of us, that missing the mark of what God needs of us in order to be saved, in order to be righteous, that missing the mark is what keeps driving us to the same thing over and over and over again. It seems like they just keep going back for more and more. They're left with nothing. It's like seeing one of these abandoned shacks in an abandoned yard, broken down, windows smashed out. And then we come to the word unless, right? Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors. Do you see God's hand in this again? Do you see God's desire? If God, in an outrage, in just a tantrum, and a rage tantrum, He would not have left survivors. Because none of them deserved His salvation, His mercy. But God, in His mercy, kept from them, keeps from us, that which we deserve. Let's look at verses 10 and on here. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the fatherless, the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Why do you pray? Why do you turn to the Lord? Do you really have a desire to walk in obedience with Him? Do you really want to walk with the Lord? Is that why you pray? Is that why you want to ask forgiveness for your sin? Or are you afraid of the consequences? They're going to hurt too much. Two different reasons for coming to the Lord. These people in Judah would live the way they pleased, so to speak, like they sowed their wild oats 6 days a week and then came on Sunday and worshipped. The temple was full. The church was full. They were there Sunday after Sunday. They were praying. They kept all the feasts. They brought their offerings. They had a very good Christianity. But it was a sham. It was a sham. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Oh, they came to church regularly, but their lives never changed. They even gave when the offering plate came around, but their lives never changed. They didn't like the consequences of sin. It hurt. But it didn't hurt enough that they really wanted a relationship with the Lord. They just wanted to be freed from the consequence of sin. And that, my friends, is a pretense Christianity. If your faith has not changed your life, it's a sham. Oh, you say, but you tell me that by grace I am saved through faith. Yes, that's true. There's nothing you can do to be saved. And there's nothing required of you to stay saved. It's grace and grace alone. But the way you are created in God's image, you cannot walk a fence. Oh, you can try. But to come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and to repent means to turn from your sin and to say that you want forgiveness of your sins and you want healing, that will change your life. Whether you want it to or not, it will change your life because Jesus Christ is such a Savior. And your life will be redeemed. And when His power comes into your life, you are no longer the same. God hates religious pretense. Your hands are full of blood. That's what made it meaningless. What made it meaningless was living one way all week and then on Sunday changing and living the other way for one day. Thinking that that one day God will overlook all the sin of all your life during the week just because of what you did on Sunday. They tried to bribe God with their sacrifices, but they had no intentions of giving up their sinful, evil lifestyles. Their Christianity was a sham and God hated it. It's the heart that needs changing. He says, take your evil deeds, verse 16, out of my sight. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice. It's the heart that needs changing. And when you change the heart, you change the life. Psalm 51, verse 10. The psalmist, after a sin, David, the writer of the psalm, after a sin of adultery, he cries out to God and he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Take this rebellious heart of mine, take it and change it, recreate it, renew my spirit. A little bit later on, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's why I say that when you come to the cross and you come broken and contrite, there will be a change in your life. God's power will flow into your life. But you know, if we allow secret sins to continue in our lives, if we keep hiding things during the week we live one way, then God won't hear us when we pray. When the heart turns away from its rebellion and it begins to turn to God, then God begins to make us anew. Look at verses 18 and on. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, that word willing is really consent, or another word could be consent. If you will consent and are obedient, then you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot? She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself of my enemies. Come, let us reason together. Our sins are red, they are crimson, those are permanent stains as they compared to wool. And Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, can change this. He says, stop rebelling, turn, leave your way, your old ways. Don't just be sorry for them, but leave them, turn from them, break the practice of sin. Resistance and rebellion bring destruction. And this is the path that Judah took. They did not change. They did not listen to this message. And nearly 100 years later, like I said, they were punished by God, the Babylonian Empire. This wasn't what God wanted for them. He didn't give them up. We can see that in the next verses there as we see the way that he, the warnings are mingled with promises. In verses 25 to 31, he says, let me read that for you here. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges and as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. God says that he will purge away the dross and remove the impurities. The Lord always has a purpose in mind in what he allows to come into our lives. And when we choose to rebel, when we choose to sin, yes, there are consequences. But the Lord's purpose in them, in the punishment, in the judgment, is to clean it away. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about these tough times, these trials. And he says, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the days of Jesus, of Peter, I understand it's done a bit differently now, but back then, they would, when they purified gold, they would place it in huge vats, and they would melt it down into a liquid form. The refiner, during this melting stage, any impurities, any dross would come to the top. And as it was at the top, he would have a ladle, and he would ladle off this dross, this impurities. And then to refine it further, and if he desired to refine it further, he would turn up the heat some more. And the more heat, the more impurities and more dross would come out, and he would ladle it off. When God says that he wants to purge, that he wants to purge away our dross and remove our iniquities, our impurities, many times he needs to turn up the heat in our lives, doesn't he? God desires to restore us, to make us pure, like gold that is refined. He desires that we would leave our rebellion, that we would turn, and we would turn to him. He offers us both sides. He says, if you come to me, I will restore you. But if you resist, if you choose not to, then he compares it that the man, the mighty man, will become tinder, his work a spark. Our works, who we are, will be burned up, will be destroyed. Rebellion always ends in destruction. You know, we live in a time of grace, and we feel that it's not that serious when we make wrong choices. And then we cannot understand when our marriages are tense, when our homes are filled with tension. And we pray and we say, God, remove this from us. What's happening here? We didn't think about those things when we made the original decisions. And God is turning up the heat, not to destroy us. He's turning up the heat to purify us. He's turning up the heat, seeking to bring the impurities and the dross to the top so he can remove them. His intent is that we will change. His intent is that we will come to him. Restoring a rebellious heart is not easy. That's God's desire. Glenn Stanton says this. He says, we serve a God who created our humanity, weeps at the fall of our humanity, became our humanity, and is redeeming our humanity. Isn't that beautiful? God created us. He weeps at our sin, our rebellion. He became one of us in order to redeem us from our humanity. Contemporary Christian singer Kathy Tricoli talks about when, as a teen, she was rebellious. She drank, she partied. She was caught in a vicious cycle of bulimia. But at a summer job, she couldn't escape the witness of a co-worker named Cindy. This is what Kathy says about Cindy. She says she was the epitome of a girl I could not hang out with. When she started telling me about Jesus, I made fun of her, and yet deep down inside, I admired her. I liked that she didn't seem to care what people thought about her. I even suspected that she was right and I was on the wrong path. Finally, Cindy said to me, "You know, Kathy, Jesus is Lord whether you accept him or not." I went home thinking about that. If Jesus was real, I had to check him out. I plowed through the Gospel of John, and when I got to the end, I knew I had to make a decision. Everything would have to change. And 16 years ago, it did. God extends his salvation to a rebellious heart. But the experience of his salvation in your heart can only happen if your heart turns toward him. As God checks your heart this morning, what is he finding? What's he finding? Is he saying to you, stop this meaningless coming to church? Stop this meaningless Christianity. Repent. Clean. Wash your hands. Let me come into your life. He says that though your sins are scarlet, like crimson, they can be white as snow. That is God's promise to you. That is his desire for you. His desire is that you turn, that you change, that you allow him to change your heart. Let's pray. Father, we are good at playing games. We think that we can have the best of both worlds, the world of darkness and the world of light, not recognizing that light and darkness cannot mix. And often, Lord, we do not recognize or understand the full power and potential of the truth that light drives out darkness. And that darkness cannot hide when there is light. And so, Lord, as you check on each heart that is here this morning, will you show them? Will you minister to that heart? If there's darkness and rebellion, Lord, will you drive it away? You continue to draw each person to yourself. So, Lord, help them to turn to you and not have to face the ongoing consequence after consequence after consequence of sin. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for restoration. Thank you for restoring our rebellious hearts and making something beautiful out of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you have chosen to continue to walk in rebellion, don't keep going. The moment you change your direction and turn towards God, He's there. He's there. But don't keep persisting and going your own way.